We love Russell.
Yeah, it was, you know, I was the one who latched the truck tailgate. I was the last one to touch it, so I take full responsibility for that. That piano is heavy too, though, so, you know, it just kind of knocked it right out. All right, well, good morning. We are in Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. If you have your Bible with you, we're studying Isaiah chapter 11, and I do want to thank you for your hospitality toward me and my family, your support of our ministry in Knoxville as we plant a church kind of in the Knoxville area. We're not sure exactly you know, where we're going to land, but we're living about 15 minutes outside of Knoxville, and so we're just going to kind of see where God takes us. And I'm going to figure out this this little witchcraft right here. How's that work? Thank you. I don't know what I'd do without you. That's good. Yeah, I like that. Wow, look at that. Okay, sweet. Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, so we want to thank you. A bunch of you came out and helped us get our house together and fix up that place. And so we are almost ready. We're almost ready to move in. We're just going to, I guess you're never really done, but we're going to kind of move in and move forward. We're starting a church in the same way you did, by hosting the gatherings in our home. We're going to invite people over and just kind of go one step at a time, see where God leads as we build relationships, have a Bible study. And so we're excited, we're nervous, and we're expecting God to lead us. We're thankful for your fellowship here, the fellowship in Murfreesboro, for you guys, Pastor Kyle and his family, your support of us. You know, church planting is known to be difficult for the leadership. It's known to be hard for those who are going out and kind of initiating the work. But it's also difficult for those who decide to be part of a church plant. And there's unique challenges that you face as those who have decided to continue to be part of a growing church, of a smaller church. You've experienced some of those challenges already, and you are experiencing those challenges, right, with different locations and different service times. And so I'm encouraged when I see that there are followers of Jesus who are committed to being contributors in the body of Christ, who are selfless, who, when the tide turns, are linking arms and rallying around God's vision for the church. We are living in unique times. We're living in a time when we need to hear from God. Amen? We're living in a time when, you know, as the old King James puts it, we need to not only hear from the Lord, but we need to hearken unto the Lord. Hearken meaning both to hear and to obey, to yield, to heed unto the word that the Holy Spirit would speak to us. And so I'm thankful for what God is doing here in this church. I'm thankful for what he's continuing to do. And so today in our study, God speaks through Isaiah to communicate this hope, that although the world is dark and dreary, there is a kingdom already here, a new kingdom. Christ is the king of this kingdom. His kingdom can't be stopped. He can't be stopped. And this kingdom will soon result in a new world. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we open your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear what your Spirit would speak to us. I thank you that you're the God who continues to speak. You never cease, Lord, to say what needs to be said. And Lord, today I pray that each one of us would have, Lord, our minds and our hearts fixed on you. Lord, open to receiving from your word. We pray that you would bind the enemy, that you would bind outside thoughts and distractions, that, you know, when our minds go to wonder and think about, you know, things in our lives, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would steer us. You'd steer us back to what your word is speaking to us this morning. We pray that you would settle our hearts and minds in you, and that we would, Lord, go from here today gaining from your word, Lord, ready to respond to what you say to us. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, and we pray it together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Wow, I got a nice little water. Did that just happen? Okay. Thanks, Shay. All right, so in verse 1, your translation might say a rod from the stem of Jesse. Stem is better translated as stump here in Isaiah 11. In chapter 10, Isaiah prophesied that there would be this destruction of the wicked nations, the Assyrians, those who disregard the Lord, that there would be consequences for their sin. Isaiah says in chapter 10 that God will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And then the same imagery is used here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, this stump of Jesse. And so Isaiah says the shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? He was the father of King David. And that's about all Jesse was known for. Jesse was not known for anything great. Yet verse 2 shows us that this shoot is going to have, and notice this, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Okay, so this shoot is the Messiah. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open. The Spirit descended like a dove to do what? To rest upon him. And so what God is communicating through Isaiah by choosing to name drop Jesse, God is communicating the humble roots through which the Messiah would come. He's emphasizing this humble nature of the Messiah. A theme that continues all the way to your life and to my life. To say it another way, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Spirit of God will only rest on humble people. Now, we often undervalue the honor, the privilege that we have to access the Spirit of God. Jesus went to great lengths by shedding his precious blood in order to secure this access for you and for me, that we would have access to the Spirit of God, the creator of the entire universe, by the precious blood of Jesus. The deal for us is keeping ourselves in a place where we can receive the blessing of the Lord. Keeping ourselves in a place where the Spirit of God can rest upon us. It's not meant to be a burdensome thing. Jesus said, if you're heavy laden, come to me. If you're weary, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Paraphrasing, of course, he says, when you're joined to me, Jesus says, the burden will be lighter. His burden is light. But we, and I'm so guilty of this, will join ourselves to anything but Jesus. We will try anything but Jesus, won't we? Like if I neglect my Bible, if I neglect my Bible reading and I forget who he is, and then I face some sort of challenge or some sort of difficulty, all of a sudden, I wonder, like, what's wrong with me? And pretty soon, I'm taking 13 vitamins and 47 supplements and sitting in an ice bath. Not that anything's wrong with the, you know. But it's the order. It's the order and the filter through which we come to these conclusions. This order through which decisions are made that reveal who my God really is. Is he my Lord, or am I the one making every decision for my life as if I think I have more control over things than I actually do? Jesus must have the preeminence. He must always have this dialogue in our minds bent towards his ear. We must always be redirecting, captivating the thoughts of our minds and presenting them to the Lord, bringing Jesus into our conversations, our decisions, the things going on in our hearts. I found, if I'm honest, that when I keep Jesus out of my decisions, it's because of my own selfishness, because I'm afraid he's going to ask me to deny myself. Yet there's something in this self-denying, doing hard things, choosing to do what we don't want to do, that is very Christian. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, they must first what? Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. I don't want to read my Bible every morning, but Jesus meets me in consistent Bible reading. I don't want to cry out to God when I start an argument with my wife. But when I do, Jesus humbles me and helps me. Sin is usually the easiest route. If it's not the easiest, then it's the most appealing. If it's not the most appealing, then it's the most pleasurable. And if it's not the most pleasurable, then it must be the most self-exalting. Because 1 John tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it. And you know, sin can be so sneaky. Sin is deceitful. The author of Hebrews tells us in 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin does not use the same bait for every fish. It is catered toward each one of our appetites. It is sneaky. It is deceitful in the way that sin can grab hold of our hearts and take us to places that we never thought we would go. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you are willing to go, keep you longer than you are willing to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. We are selfish by nature. We are inclined to sin. We quench God's Holy Spirit. Our desire for sin is rooted in the reality that we are still in this human flesh, right? If you've got skin, you've got sin. That's why Paul in the New Testament told the Colossians to put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. This is an impossible exhortation from Paul. We don't have the willpower to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. I think that's kind of the point. At what point did Jesus overcome sin? When he put to death in his earthly body by the power of the Holy Spirit and resurrected in a new body, a heavenly body, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need outside help. And praise God there is. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, he lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Good news. Good news? Very good news. He will give life to your mortal bodies. What's he saying? This word, give life, it's also translated as quicken. It's the supernatural outside power by which God does the work in our lives, in our hearts. The Bible says that God wants us to have this power. God wants us to have his Spirit resting upon us. He wants us to beg for this power. Believe God for this spiritual power. Why? So that we can boast about how spiritual we are. No. So that we can put to death this human nature, this carnal nature, so that we can put to death sin in the flesh in all of its sinful attempts to rob us from God's good. Think about what the Apostle Peter experienced in Mark 14. He got a word from Jesus telling him to go on the water. No desire, motivation, or personal effort could help him accomplish this task, to accomplish walking on the water with Jesus. But faith did. Faith comes from confidence in God's word. Jesus said to Peter, come. Faith does not depend on your ability or your worthiness, but believing in God's. Faith is the assurance of what we know about God's character, completely independent of you. Faith is how we come to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, if anyone comes to God, he must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So putting to death the earthly nature, impossible without the Spirit of God. But with the Spirit of God, absolutely, daily. King David longed for this kind of spiritual access that we have. The stump of Jesse, referring to the lineage of King David. King David, the son of Jesse, being that man that God chose to lead his people. You know, David is a very close type of Christ in the Old Testament, probably the closest type of Christ that we see. And as we discover in Matthew and Luke's gospel, it is through the lineage of David that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born. King David had humble beginnings. You know, it gives me hope to see this man who failed in many ways, had great success, kind of stumbled along the way, made mistakes, but was never forsaken by God. God never cast him away. And God uses the life of David to show us that there is hope. There is hope if we are cut down. If life gives you a setback, if you give you a setback, if you are cut down even all the way to the stump, there is hope to sprout again. God is in the business of restoration. He's in the business of using weak things, foolish things, sin-ridden things to show himself mighty. Taking hopeless situations and by the living word of God, speaking life into them, bringing about repentance unto life and godliness, bringing transformation in our lives. The house of the Lord, the kingdom of David, was established to lead Israel and Judah. And like King David, the people both obeyed and disobeyed the Lord. And here, the house of David, the kingdom of David, as a result of their disobedience, is to be left as only a stump. Nothing left of prominence. And we know that by the time Jesus was born, the house of David was not considered to be anything prominent at all in Israel. In fact, Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was of the house of David, was only a carpenter and yet was a direct descendant from the kingly line of David. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was a simple girl from Nazareth. Also, nothing prestigious, nothing of prominence left in this lineage. But the promise, and this is what God does, is that out of the stump of Jesse, there would come new life. There would sprout a branch. And so here we have the stump of Jesse, which is the lineage of the Messiah, the Christ. And our passage today alludes to what many Christians believe will be a future thousand-year reign of Christ, this millennial reign, this prophetic utterance from Isaiah here, where Christ in his holiness and his righteousness and perfect justice will bring about a new earth where all of these things in Christ prevail. Isaiah was writing about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 700 years. His first coming was part of that prophetic fulfillment. And there is yet a second fulfillment within the context of these verses, which is his second coming. The coming that we are waiting for. And what Isaiah does prophetically is he gives us little pieces, little glimpses of what that will look like, of this final rendering of God's redemptive plan. These pieces on their own, they only show us part of the plan. But as we begin to put them together and kind of make sense of what Isaiah is trying to communicate, more and more you can begin to get the bigger idea, the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan. And here today in the 11th chapter, Isaiah gives us more pictures of the Messiah. He writes about Jesus inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes about our future in the millennial reign inspired by the Holy Spirit, a day that we have yet to see, a day where the world that was forfeited by sin will experience a restoration. It will be redeemed through righteousness. Did you know the Bible teaches that this world will be made new? Jesus taught in the kingdom prayer, Matthew 6, therefore, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be a supernatural reversal of earth's corruption, where everything will be made right. The earth will experience a Garden of Eden type restoration. And those who belong to Christ will be here governing that new earth. It's a wild thought, isn't it? We don't hear so much about that aspect of the gospel, that you and I will be positioned as governing authorities over the earth and the new kingdom during this thousand-year reign. Six times in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 through 7, the millennial reign is specifically referred to or mentioned to be 1,000 years in length. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Don't you know that we will judge angels? And if so, we can surely judge everyday matters." Matthew 19:28, Jesus tells us, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Romans 8:17, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." It's a bit mysterious, right? We don't know exactly what it will look like. We don't really know exactly what we will look like. But we do know that what 1 John 3, 2 tells us, that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. For those who follow Jesus now, new bodies, continued authority, a world where the curse is finally reversed. Now, in the days of Isaiah, about 700 BC, the Christ or the Messiah would have been a very mysterious figure. There would have been a great anticipation surrounding this person who would supernaturally arrive. And God spoke through various prophets who presented facets, various features of the Messiah. And when you begin to piece these prophecies together, some 600 prophecies in the Old Testament, as we begin to put them all together, we begin to get a composite of what the Messiah is like so that we might be able to identify him when we see him. God is very deliberate concerning his prophecies. He is very intentional to explain and to lead us in the direction of the things that we need to know. The second coming is what we're currently awaiting. This is the one the world likes to mock. Like, haven't you been waiting for 2,000 years already? There will be many antichrists. There will be false prophets, those who speak words of peace but are counterfeits. There will come in these last days those who bring peace to the Middle East, prosperity even. Can you imagine that? Peace to the Middle East? That's going to be a miracle. The Bible says that's going to happen. The stage is set, I believe, to deceive many. What a miracle peace in the Middle East would be. And many from all walks of life will be deceived, will be duped into, you know, praising these political leaders who are able to bring such a miraculous thing to pass. You can read 2 Thessalonians, the book of Daniel, Revelation, and John's epistle for more study on that. But here in Isaiah, like writing this, can you imagine writing these things 700 years before they happen, before they even began to take shape? Isaiah was waiting on God. His entire life was marked with waiting. Waiting can be uncomfortable. Waiting feels like we aren't doing anything. Waiting can feel like a waste of time. It was almost 700 years from Isaiah's prophetic writings until the Messiah, the Christ, would arrive. Psalm 37 says, "Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by an unrighteous one who prospers in their way, by the person who carries out evil plans." My question for you today is, what is it in your life that you're waiting for? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for provision? Are you waiting for something in your relationships? Are you waiting for some form of healing? Are you waiting for someone to return to the Lord today? Are you waiting for this country to turn to the Lord? What are you waiting for? And how are you waiting? How are you waiting? Are you waiting with frustration? Are you complaining while you're waiting? Are you growing bitter? Or are you worshiping while you're waiting? Are you praising the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the Lord while you wait? It matters to God how we wait. It matters to Him what we're waiting for. But it also matters to Him how we wait. I'm sure Isaiah didn't always feel like worshiping God in his waiting. He was often broken in his writings. Some would say depressed in his circumstances and seeing the condition of the world around him. But he gave to the Lord what he could. And God met him there. God met him in that honest place that Isaiah was when he came before the Lord. God met him there and steered his heart where it really needed to be, in a posture of waiting on the Lord. Waiting is an action. It is an act of faith. It's in our faith-filled waiting that God strengthens us, that he prepares us for action. Isaiah could speak so powerfully for the Lord because he learned that before great acts of God, there must first be a faithful time of waiting. And now Isaiah shows us who he was waiting for in verse 3, speaking of the Messiah. And this Messiah, he says in verse 3, shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. We're told that he will judge, but he will not judge like we do. He will not judge seeing and interpreting and hearing information. We do not always have true justice in our judicial system because it can be flawed by an imperfect witness. It can be flawed by things that are presented as facts that aren't necessarily true. Someone can give a false testimony. But we don't have that issue with Jesus. He won't judge by seeing of the eye or by the hearing of the ear. He will judge with complete, total, perfect justice because he knows what's happening in a person's heart. The Bible says everything is naked and revealed before him, before whom we will have to stand, and he will judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why it's foolish to try to fool him. John 2:25 tells us he didn't need that anyone tell him about human nature, for he already knew what was in man. So he will judge with equity. We want fairness, right? Humans ask for equality, but the world that we live in is rarely fair. Jesus will soon enough administer perfect justice and equity when he comes a second time. Really, his first coming showed us that he's the one Isaiah prophesied would come. And we will see his perfect righteousness and governance again in the second coming, when this earth is made new in the millennial reign. Everything will be completely fair. Isn't that a hopeful thought? Everything will be completely fair, a world of total justice. It will happen. And how will he do it when he comes? Verse 4, again, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. In Revelation 19, we're told that the conditions of this world will be worse than at any time in history. There will arise a man who will bring great promises of prosperity and peace, the ultimate politician, and everybody will begin to praise this man because of his policies and salvation for the earth. This man will be Satan incarnate, the Antichrist, and this man will bring to pass disarmament agreements and peace treaties. And he will institute these things like no one ever has before. Which isn't to say that we shouldn't vote for peace or, you know, vote for those who are most likely to bring peace, but we just need to be aware that miraculous things will accompany this false leader. He will solve economic problems like never before. People will basically worship him. And there will come with that a false sense of peace, a false sense of prosperity from the Antichrist. And then his true colors will be displayed. The Bible tells us he will demand to be worshipped in the new temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews will then recognize him to be the false Messiah. And then he will turn and persecute the Jews. And ultimately, the nations of the East will be gathered against the nations of the West there in the Valley of Megiddo for this final battle, this final conflict. And the Antichrist will have such power that the world will just stand in awe of him and say, who can stand against this man? He will be the counterfeit presentation of Isaiah 11:2, full of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might. He will have knowledge and incredible strategic insight. And as the world is astonished of this man of sin, we're told that Jesus will come again. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And in Revelation 19:15, the Bible tells us, now out of his mouth there will go forth a sharp two-edged sword, and that with it he will strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is what Isaiah was prophesying. That he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the word of God coming out of his mouth. This is what God does. God spoke the earth into existence. He can speak things into existence, and he can speak things out of existence. As we look around the world today, we don't see the world as God originally intended. We don't see the world that God intended. And this is where many people get confused. Because we'd ask, well, if he's a God of love, like, how could he create a world like this? Well, we're seeing a world that is experiencing the results of sin. That really, we're seeing a world like this is what we get when man has his way. And we don't see the world God created. We don't see the world that God intended. But when this branch from the stump of Jesse comes again to establish his kingdom, then we will see. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear, in verse 7, shall graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Looks like vegetarians will come out on top after all. Like, this is a wild thought. If anyone follows Nature is Metal, I don't recommend it if you're sensitive to blood, but there's an account on Instagram. It's like, These lions grabbing the neck of a deer, and it's just brutal. And you're just, I'm a hunter. I love meat. I love to be out. But that stuff, I'm like, that's just not right. Like, that's brutal. And so, the reality is there's going to be a supernatural reversal, which is really a restoration to the way things were always supposed to be. That there would be a peace and a unity, that this shedding of blood, this killing, and all these things will be completely done away with. There will be no more need for that. The only way for this kind of holistic peace to exist between predator and prey is if there is a supernatural, complete change in their nature, in their instincts, in their desires. The only way that the relationship could be one of peace rather than one of enmity, the only way to change the relationship from war to rest is a supernatural change in being. It seems impossible, improbable, right? But the reality is, that is exactly what Isaiah is pointing to, that Christ will change this corrupted world through a supernatural reversal of nature. If you're a Christian, the truth is that the impossible, the supernatural, is exactly what God has done to you. Something even more improbable than the transformation of a wolf and a lion and a lamb. What we read in the Bible is that he gave us a transformation that is not of this world, but a transformation not of flesh, not of bones, but of what? Of the Spirit. Our new birth in the gospel declares in Ephesians 2 that this shows us exactly how much of a miracle and improbability our own salvation is in Christ. A branch sprouting forth from a dead stump. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. But God in his mercy took our sins upon himself and placed upon them, he placed our sins upon the person of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection from the grave signals that supernatural reversal where sin died in that tomb, and the new body and the resurrection allows us to have, by faith, that same newness of nature, that same new life in Jesus. So that now the life we live by faith in the Son of God allows us to walk in the newness of who he is, not who we are. Perfect justice and mercy met at the cross of Christ. And we are therefore now new creations in Christ Jesus. Continuing in verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The rule of the Messiah during the millennial kingdom brings with it so much more than just and improved political and social leadership. You know, this isn't to say improving political and social leadership isn't important, because it is. It absolutely is. Christians should represent Christ in political arenas and every aspect of life. But you see in these verses that there is a fundamental change that is coming. There's a fundamental change, and those changes are so profound that they bring about everything we could hope for. More than just setting up a much better rule of government than we've ever seen before. There's a fundamental change of life as we know it, and there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace led by the Prince of Peace. This brings hope for Christians. It's a major part of the message that we proclaim to the world as heralds of the gospel, that this world you see is not the way God intended it to be, that there's a cure for the disease of sin and death, and his name is Jesus, that Jesus is the only hope for the world. If there's going to be any hope, it's going to be Jesus. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, tranquility. Even in the animal kingdom, there will be peace and tranquility. You will see the world as God intended it to be. A world without fear, a world without war, a world without pain, without suffering. God's world as he intended it. And the rendering really, you know, beginning to come together as we piece together what Isaiah is prophesying. And we realize that there's really two pictures. There's one of the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago to die for our sins. And the other picture of a Messiah who will reign and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And when he comes to get, again, we'll see the rest put together. We'll realize that Jesus is the coming king. And that though there are two pictures, there is really one rendering of the Messiah. In verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And as he said, if I go away, I will come again. And surely he is coming again to establish the word of God, the promises of God, and to fulfill the eternal promise of God's kingdom sitting upon the throne of David from the stump of Jesse. May we love one another as we wait for that coming day. Have a few reflection questions as we enter into our time of worship. We have communion as well, but a few things to kind of take with us and walk with the Lord on this week. The first one is, what in my life could be hindering the Spirit of God? You can see 1 John 2:15 through 17 for help on that. Secondly, what is it in your life that you're waiting for? Be in prayer. Thirdly, in what way does waiting on the Lord prepare you? And lastly, how can we wait on the Lord in a way that is sincere and dependent on the Lord? Well, as we enter into our time of communion, you guys have the elements in cups at the end of your aisle there, and the wafer represents the body of Christ broken for us. The juice represents his blood poured out for us. This is the ultimate expression of God's love for us. It shows us his heart toward us, that, you know, we see judgment, we see sin, we see death, we see all these things that can seem so negative, and they are. But these are a response to what God is doing in response to man's sinful rebellion. And the grace of God is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God shows us that, you know, the seriousness of sin and the end of sin is death. But the love and the gift of God is Jesus. Jesus shows us just how much God loves us. And so as we partake of these elements and we sit and we reflect, we can remember that perfect justice and mercy meet at the cross of Christ. That two of these two things can be true at once. That God hates sin, but he loves us. And we can come to him and ask him to search us and to try us and to see if there is any wicked way in us. But then we can also ask him to lead us in the way everlasting. We can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need, knowing that God loves us. He loves us right where we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us the way that we are. Amen. And so let's take some time to worship, to respond. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you come to the communion table together. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd encourage us today. I pray for those who are carrying a burden and don't really know how to even put it into words, or you know how to say it, or how to lean on someone else with what they're carrying. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would do a surprising work by your Spirit. Lord, giving those who are carrying that burden just the next step that you would put before their eyes and in their hearts, that, Lord, that leading by your Spirit, where you would graciously just give them the next step. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as your people to trust tomorrow and the next week and the next month and the next year, that we would lay those things before you and we'd experience the wisdom that you've given to us, telling us to, you know, to just focus on today. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Just focus on today. And so, Lord, I pray you help us to slow down now as we worship you together, that you would move among us by your Spirit. Be honored, Lord, with our praise and our worship and what we have to give to you now. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.